but they're important. Okay, first one, and listen carefully. How many brothers did Joseph of the Old Testament have? How many brothers did Joseph have? And good, Goldie, there you go, 11. A site was giving questions and answers, said 12. I thought, even the people made up the site are wrong. Which Gospels record the Sermon on the Mount? And it is Matthew, and it's interesting. Mark, no. And even Luke is controversial because there are similarities, but Luke places the section that he quotes after the choosing of the apostles. And Matthew puts it before. Luke is on level ground. Matthew's on a mountaintop. So one we're confident about is Matthew. Who was Abraham's handmaid? And there you go. Yes, Goldie, you get 15 points. Abraham didn't have a handmaid. Sarai had a handmaid. So that's one of those tricky ones in there. This one is one we've used before, but I want to get it in people's brain cells. Three dates for the Babylonian deportation. First one is 606. Second one is 597, and good. And the third one is 3 points. So it's 586, but you're close. Okay. I would like to know, in fact, Scott will enjoy, maybe I'll toss in two and then we'll go back over to Scott.
Oh, that's just fine. Yeah, we got time.
Did Eve eat an apple in the garden? Colton Boss say unknown. Rebecca says, who knows? Knowledge fruit. Well, think about this. Usually we say no, because I didn't ask, was the forbidden fruit an apple? I just said, did she eat an apple? And interestingly, in Genesis 2, 9 and 16, they're told to eat of all the good fruit trees in the garden. So presumably, yes. Here's the last one, and it's a fun one. True or false? Jesus said washing hands is useless. I mean, he didn't say it that way, but is in effect, is that what he said? Matthew 5, 2 through 11. And the answer is no, he didn't say it's useless. That's right. I mean, it's good to do, but it's not a commandment in religion. All right. Good stuff. Welcome back, Scott. So glad to have you with us.
This is great. So we're right here in Philippians 3, Paul. Paul and I are going to start in verse 12, but we're going to go to God and give him thanks for this abundant life that we have first. So let's take a second here to pray and give thanks. Dear gracious and kind and loving God, we are so blessed by you. You make the sun to come up each and every day. You give us food to eat and clothes to wear and roofs above our head. You give us hope during times where there's so much upheaval and change. We have as an anchor in our lives that hope. We thank you. You give us good work to do. You give us ways to expand our mind through the study of your word and to fill our hearts with joy. We thank you for books like Philippians that remind us that others have tread where we are going, they have been down these paths before, and that they have come through it and come through it with joy. And we pray that we would emulate them. We know that there are many hard things going on right now, and we ask that your eyes would be upon this country. That your eyes especially would be upon your church, your people, and that you would remember us and care for our needs and watch out for the things we do not even yet know that we need. We are so sorry for the times that we trouble you. We know that at times we can be a troublesome people who lack in faith and are not as focused on the hope and the joy you've given us as we ought to be. Forgive us of that sin and so many others. Protect us from the evil one and guide us to the green tablelands. Thank you, Father, for your Son and the hope that exists because of his sacrifice. Cause us and protect us as we seek to boldly represent him here on this earth. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Scott.
Okay, so Philippians 3, verse 12. Paul, you have... you kind of went through a bit of the sticky section. I kind of dodged out at just the right time. You know, I missed out on beware the dogs and got to dodge a little bit of that section. But here we've got some really cool stuff in this section and things that are just really deeply empowering, I think, for Christians as to how to live our lives and what to do. And so, as we head into Philippians 3, the second half, Paul begins with this phrase. He says, not that I have already obtained it. And I guess in order to properly understand that, you have to back up one verse to verse 11. He's been talking about attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And he says, not that I've already obtained it, that resurrection from the dead, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. That phrase in and of itself is quite a powerful one, that I could lay hold of that which Jesus laid hold of me for. Paul, could you kind of explain that a little bit? What does Paul mean when he says, I need to lay hold of the thing that Jesus laid hold of me for? Because it can be a little bit confusing.
Wow, that's an interesting area. Because as I think about that, all of us lay hold on some things. Some people said, man, I got to get that education. I got to get my doctorate degree, or my kid's got to be in ballet, or I'm sports. What are you trying to lay hold on? As I think about it, and I'd be interested in your viewpoint, Scott, that he said, look, I've taken my life from what it was to what God wants it to be. And I want to be his. And God says, you're the one I've been wanting. Mm-hmm. And so I'm laying hold on these important things. But think about ourselves as in the hand of Jesus. And so he said, I hold you in my hand. And so sometimes we feel kind of isolated in these times, sometimes from each other and sometimes from God. What he's saying is, you don't have to be that way. I was starting in the right direction eventually, and God laid hold on me. Scott, do you have another point of view, or how would you see that?
No, I think it's my view would be very similar to yours, which is you're looking at this idea of, well, you said everybody has kind of goals for their life, things that they're trying to lay hold of. But then there's this question of, what did Jesus die for me to become? Yeah. Right? Jesus paid a price so that I could become something. And it's probably not a track and field star. It's not the latest celebrity. If you can do those things, fine. But that's not what matters. What he wants is for you to become this person who attains to the resurrection of the dead. When you and I get to the judgment day and we're now prepared for heaven, I kind of imagine this picture. And of course, this is just in my mind's eye. It probably won't be anything like this. But as I'm walking through, Jesus standing by the gate and saying, this is what I died for. As all of us enter in, this makes it all worth it to him as he sees us enter in. So our job is to grab a hold of that resurrection from that dead, that the walk through the gates to heaven, because that's what Jesus laid hold of you for. That's what he wants for your life. And those two, it's kind of like back to that Philippians idea of work at your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you got these two pieces. There's what Jesus is doing, which has been immense. So my life should mirror that goal. I guess maybe that'd be the way I put it. But you know, there are things that are important in life, and we just got to keep our eyes on the prize, right?
Yes. You know, as we think about the resurrection, I don't know, maybe people oftentimes, yeah, well, that's good, but I got other things happening in my life. Let me back up a couple of verses. And so we kind of get a run at this toboggan. In 3:10, he said, I have suffered the loss of all things. Honor among the Jewish elite, all personal financial advantage, a life of ease, posts of distinction, academic credentials. He said, they're all gone. He said, I count them but rubbish, dregs, dung, the guts of animals after their, you know, when I shoot a deer, what do you do with the entrails? Man, I leave them out there. Well, what, you know, what about the esophagus? I mean, you don't want that stuff. Leave them out there. And think about it, students. When you go for a walk or wherever you are and you see dog droppings, what do you say? Dolores, look there, some dog droppings. We need to take them with us. You go, oh, man. Paul said, all that stuff was just stuff. It doesn't matter. What I'm trying to do is be conformed to his death. Paul was beaten and everything else. And the idea is not just, I want to be baptized like Jesus was, but I'm willing to die as Jesus died. And there's a hymn that we sing, at least in years gone by, Faith of Our Fathers. And some of the lyrics go, our fathers chained in prisons dark, were still in heart and conscience free. How sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for thee. I'll sing along that years ago and say, wait a minute. If that's our fathers, we're the children. I'm singing that I wish I could be in prison and die there. Whoa, that's not how we usually think. I want to die in my sleep, surrounded by family. Paul said, I'm willing to live for Christ. I'm willing to die for Christ. And I'm looking for the resurrection by Christ. Christians, it kind of startles us. It gets us back on a more serious track. And so how about you, Christians? Have you been, well, yeah, there's the coronavirus and the kids and the finance and the politics and masks and all this stuff. That all goes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Where's your focus, Scott?
Yeah, yeah. It's a change in valuation system, right? What I used to value highly, I now realize was dirt. And now there were things that I said, I don't need that. I'll get to that later. And that was actually the stuff that mattered. That was the things that were actually important. So he says in verse 13, with that in mind, that the old stuff was garbage and esophagus and dog droppings, to use Paul's very colorful language. Verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's several things in that verse. One, the first one that I think we should take a second to talk about is the fact that Paul, no matter how fantastic a person Paul is, right? You look at him and he is a model for Christianity. And he even says he is, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So he was a model. He's the kind of guy we want to be. He says, I've not yet become what I'm supposed to be. So he still had room to grow. And he was okay with that. So one practical application is you're going to have some things that you're not where you need to be yet. And that's okay. It's okay to not be who you're yet supposed to be. That is an okay part of the process. But it's not okay to be stagnant. And I think there's the difference, right? Is I can have things I need to work on, but I can't accept that as being okay for the next 30 years.
Yes. Let me throw another little piece of this insight the Apostle Paul gives us as we're about to move into the verse 13, the one thing I do, but he says in verse 12, not that I've become perfect. Mm-hmm. So wait a minute, aren't we all supposed to be perfect? You say, Paul, I know that means mature. It's interesting, in this verse, that word, the root is teleos, teleo-o in this particular place as it's used by Paul. You know, if you don't care a little bit of the technical background, take a nap for the next 20 seconds.
Paul, we do care about the technical background.
Okay. And that this word in this place is in the perfect passive. Now, here's why that has some interest for us. The perfect grammatically means an action that was completed in past time and its effects continue to the present day. I was baptized in 1962, and the rewards and everything still continue on to today. This word here, perfect, is in that tense, that whatever happened, it happened in past time, and it's in the passive voice, that it's not something Paul accomplished, but something that was done for him. And it's in the indicative mode. It's stated as a fact, not I hope to be. So he said, I want to tell you something. It's not like there was some point in 1989, a flash hit me and I'm flawless.
Mm-hmm.
Christians, we beat ourselves up because I could have done better. I wished I had. And we carry that. Passages like Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 helps us. Not a righteous man on earth that continually does good and never sins. As a young man, I remember reading James 3 and in verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. I said, wait a minute, that James is thought to be the Lord's brother. I mean, he's not flawless. You know, if he's not flawless, maybe there's room for me in humanity. And Christians, I want you to think about that. It's not like Paul had, you know, a titanium bubble put over him in AD 49 or something, and no problems. So you too, if you have this great attitude, but one thing I do, that is you have a main, you do 5,000 things, but you have one main purpose in life. It's not the attainment of wealth or popularity or educational or political recognition. It's not ambition. It's not retirement. It's not anything physical. You say, I want to be raised. And I want to be with Christ. So I'm going to forget the things behind. Scott, what are some of the things that would be good to forget from behind?
Well, one, if you are either in Zoom or on Facebook, I'm trying to actually do a better job of paying attention to Facebook comments here as well. So if you're on Facebook and watching us, you can put stuff in the comments and I'll try and do a better job of reading that too. One, this would be a good thing for people to add. What are some things that should forget that lie behind? I know for me, one of the things that I look at is I go, just past sins. Just look, I did it wrong. I blew it. One of the hard things in life is to understand is that you are going to fail. And it's just going to be part of the process. So you kind of have to think of it like baseball. Right, you stand up at the plate, and the pitcher is going to win most of the time. If you hit 4 out of 10 at bats, you're batting 400, and sometimes that's exactly how it is, especially with things that you struggle in. So you're going to have to forget the bad at bats. You're just going to have to let those go. Now, one of the things we have in the comments is missed opportunities. Yeah, you're going to have. Oh, I should have done this or that, or you know if I had handled things this way, yep, nope, move on. Past hurts, that's another one, great point. Man, somebody did this to me and they were mean and I didn't deserve it. And you can churn on that stuff, can't you? and it can just take your life completely over. And you're going to have to let that go if you're going to move forward. It doesn't actually help you. One person commented, said, as someone who suffers from depression and deep sadness, this is something easier said than done. Yes, absolutely true. That's why it's a command, because it's not easy. One of the other ones we have is grudges, which oftentimes are attached to past hurts too, right? Or past selfish competition with other people, those sorts of things that can happen. So these are all things that it takes effort to forget. Forgetting is an action. You have to let go of it. Past failures, that's another one there. So Paul, you have many more years and moons on this planet than me. What are some of the things that you have had to, you have learned that you have to let go of and forget? Wow.
I'll tell you one on a physical one. I love sports and never played any of them really well, but I play them very enthusiastically. And so I was never good at throwing a football, but I loved catching. And that aspect, whether from a quarterback of an interception thrown or a receiver and a pass dropped, you say, hey, you got to have a good forgetter, move on. That was so hard for me because I thought, here's everybody around saw that and you failed. In racquetball, there's people outside the court and wow, and you whiffed it. And you say, you can't live with what other people think. You've got to focus on your goal. And so like the person that said, people suffering from depression, hey, it really helps you that are clinically depressed for somebody to say, hey, just cheer up, snap out of it, right? You say, yeah, I'm gonna.
No.
Grudges. I learned to hold, this is true confession, learned to hold grudges as a kid. My brother showed, oh, you're supposed to remember those things. I've said, Paul, you can't control what other people do. Yeah, but see, if I just fret about it and agonize more, it'll change. Not necessarily, Paul. Your business is focus, try to help others, but you can't change. You can't force others. You can say, this is what is. I will do my part. I'm going to have to let the rest go. And you exhale. You know, those statements that are so frequent for past failures. I can't forgive myself. How can God forgive me? Others don't. God does forgive. It's not your place to forgive you. And whether others do or not, on the highest level, doesn't matter. It's hurtful, but it doesn't matter. We're here to please God. Paul was humbled. He saw himself as the foremost of sinners. What? He persecuted the church. Peter's baptizing him and he's killing him. Now live with that. He said, I'm not fit to be an apostle. I was born out of due season. I wasn't like everybody else, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. We're here to serve him regardless of the catastrophes in our past. We say, man, that was a disaster, but that was the past. I'm here with all my heart to serve you now. And that aspect, or the flip side, successes. Hey, let me tell you, boy, when I was up and coming and here's what we did corporately or athletically or academically, and I'm called on to be speaking around the country, or look at the buildings that I successfully managed, or whatever the successes are.
Past successes are not indicative of future successes either.
Forgetting what lies behind. All right, man, I tell you, I won 2 games ago and I really did great. What happened later? Well, that was a total catastrophe.
Yeah.
It's just every day you clear the slate and you say, God, I'm going to try again. I'm all yours. I'll do the best I can. And I'm so thankful you're a forgiving God.
Yeah. Scott? Along those lines, I think you bring up a good point too. You know, we had this indication from Jesus that basically you're capable of handling 24 hours at a time, right? Each day has enough trouble of its own. And typically we associate that with the anxiety of thinking about the future. And we are warned against that. Don't get too far looking ahead. That'll cause anxiety. But too far looking behind causes different problems too. You really do have to, the phrase in today's society would be, you got to live in the moment. And it's interesting how society and sociologists and psychologists, they figure out these things and they go, oh, we figured out if people will just do this or this, their lives will be better. And you go, yeah, my Bible's been saying that for a while, you know? So in the comments here, we have several different things that people have brought up that I think tie together, which is there is a little bit of a paradox. Rick made the point. He says, you can and need to grow from your past sins. And Leala said, there's a benefit to remembering that something will lead you to failure or sin. There's not a benefit in dwelling on past choices that cannot be changed. Larry made the point, says, looking back is sure to end in going back. There is a value to a certain degree in looking at failures, but that has a, there's a balance there, right? I have to look at it so I can move forward, not look at it so I get stuck back there.
Yep, good point.
And those that's a tricky thing that I think takes practice too, right? You know, you don't want to be blind to your failures. It's like the guy who does, that's the definition of insanity, right? You know, doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. Well, if you have this kind of goldfish amnesia, that's not going to work. Oh, I blew it. And then you forget and do the same thing again. But you need to kind of put a pin in it, note it, and then say, okay, that didn't work. But now we got to move to the second part of that verse, which is forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward. I have to reach forward to lies ahead. And if I'm remembering in a way that is keeping me from reaching forward, then there's a problem. There's a very distinct issue there. So
there's a couple of statements that that work well with what you're sharing with us, Scott. David said, when he looked back at his sin, he said, you know, catastrophe, you know, with Bathsheba, he said, my sin is ever before me. You never forget the big ones. It's, you can glance over your shoulder, but you can't drive your car, ski, or do anything else looking behind you. You got to know it's there. And maybe it was Leila that talked about, you learn from that. Mm-hmm. So, okay, don't do that again.
Yeah. Miranda said, she said, those who forget their past are bound to repeat it. And that's also a very common saying, right? One of my, you mentioned driving. One of my favorite sayings that I heard one time is, the rear view mirror is small and the windshield is big for a reason. And I like that, right? It's like, yeah, I should glance back, but ultimately I should spend the vast majority of my time looking out the front windshield. And so that's what we want to move towards, is reaching forward. The reaching forward is the windshield. And Paul, you had mentioned when we were offline, there were some things that you remember being said to you about reaching forward. You want to talk about that a little bit?
Sure. It's really neat. First of all, this idea in 3:13, forgetting what lies behind. Think about it, Paul. There's repeated references, applications to the Olympics. If you're running a sprint, you kind of glance quick side to side, but you can't do well if you're trying to find out how far that guy is behind you. If you got 100 meters to go, man, and I lost a, just between me and another preacher, I lost a race skiing one time because, man, I was shush booming down that slope. And I looked to my side to see where he was, and he went blazing by me, laughing on the other side. I thought, oh, don't look, stay focused on this. This idea of stretching forth to what lies ahead. Think about the runner's lean as you're getting near the finish line. You don't run straight up and leaning back and whatnot. You're leaning, your whole body posture, your head, your arms, everything is moving you forward.
You'll actually see Olympic runners will dip. It's a trained move to dip your shoulder and your arm into that move. They train it. They practice it so that right at the end, they get that last, you know, for them, it's like 1/100th of a second. Yes. But that can be the difference.
Yes. So Christians, think about this. Where are you in the Christian race? Years ago, if you'd like, tell Scott, and I'll make what I'm about to share with you all, I'll make available to him, and he can mail it out to you. That keeps me from mailing out a bunch of things. Let Scott do it.
I see, but what you just did there.
Yeah. Now, it actually wasn't even original with me, so I don't want to take credit for it, but years and years ago, Dick Radke made up, I guess it was a sermon or maybe a Christian growth class, that there's two pages in which he calls the Christian's report card. There are seven categories, and I'm just going to touch some of them, kind of whet your appetite. If you say, well, I want to be growing, but what should I do? And he talks about, and I'll touch on the seven and take a few, because there's, you know, sometimes 10 topics under each category, like mental. And he gives scriptures with this and whatnot. Are we cheerful and uncomplaining? Are we optimistic or expect the worst? Are we positive? Are we goal-oriented? Under physical, what about our diet, food intake, exercise, sleep, growing in strength? What about endurance and spiritual? There's hope and faith and our attitudes in worship. Under social is, and you give yourself a grade, from A to F for these things. So you get to see it and you're the one that determines what's up. But then for your family and your children, what about your neighbors? What about as an enemy or peers or vocation? Are you happy with what you're doing? Is it income producing? I'm happy with it. You don't make a dime. Does it fit into the spiritual and church life? Oh, this is really great. I make a lot of money. How do you get to church? Well, we work every Sunday and I'm gone. And how does it fit into family life? Oh, we make tons of money, but I'm never home when the family's there. And so you get to rate yourself on that in financial, whether debt or sufficiency or helping the needy or having some fun money or soul winning and interest in others. So really some great things. If you would like to have a copy of that, tell Scott. He'll mail out 100 of them, and it's all good. But that idea of we're stretching forward. We want to do better. We're never flawless, but we can be pretty good. Scott? Yeah.
And along those lines, I think one other thing to think about is that there are certain things that we need to make in our set our mind, and you know, mindset, setting your mind of these things are non-negotiable. I'm not willing to compromise on the progress that I've made in my spiritual life. I'm not going back. I'm going forward, because a lot of times that's what we get stuck in, is this kind of vacillating back and forth. We make a little progress and then we kind of give up and go back to the old ways. And frankly, Jesus had something to say about that. He said, it's like the pig going back to the mud, and that's dangerous. So progress has to be non-negotiable. I am going to move forward. I don't always know how to do that in the most efficient way, right? I'm going to make mistakes, but I'm going to make them leaning towards the right direction, right? I'm going to fall forward, not backwards. Okay, so then Paul, verse 14 says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Was there anything you wanted to talk about that, or we want to tie that?
No, there's a cool little thought on that.
Okay.
In the Olympic Games, now and then, you just didn't finish the race and say, okay, Gonzo, you're good. Next. There was actually an award ceremony where you went up to the judges and were awarded your victor's crown. And Paul said, I got to forget what's happened behind. Man, I lost the last race, or the guy spiked me, or whatever it is. I can't be looking behind. There's the finish line. And whether horse race or human race or whatever, you're pouring. You have the kick right at the end. You don't want to be, I'm burnt out halfway through and you're staggering around. Is I want to give it, depending on the length of the race, you want to have that burst at the end, if you can, the final kick where you're pouring every last bit of energy. You don't have anything left over after you cross the line. And then you get the upward call. Well done, good and faithful servant. And so I goosebumps as I share this. He said, so I press on to that upward call. I want to go before that judge and say, you did a good job. You know, as Christians, we just appreciate, we pour so much into it. And when somebody else recognizes and said, you done good, we go, wow. Because now think about going before the God of all creation. And he said, you're my child, and I'm so proud of you. I know the struggles you've had, and the successes that you've had, and the heartache. You stayed in there the whole time. Come up into the winner's circle. Paul was a giant in the eyes of the Philippians, but he told him, he said, look, I'm not done yet. It's not like, hey, yeah, man, ticket was punched. I don't even have to try anymore.
Yep.
He was still running the race, but he hadn't crossed the finish line. And so 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, the Lord will descend with a shout, the dead will be raised, and the alive in Christ will be caught up. I love to travel, but I don't like to stay wherever I've traveled. I like to go there. I don't care, even if it's the Caribbean, St. Thomas, Virginia, beautiful. I don't want to stay there. Swam out in the bay. After I got back in, one of the guys said, oh man, you shouldn't have done that. That's known for having sharks there. I don't know. Beautiful, but I want to come home. And so that aspect of, and we'll get into it toward the end, we have dual citizenship, right? We have a citizenship here in this country, but the important one is in heaven. That's where our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a crazy world, and it looks like it's about to get crazier. But we've got another world. We've got a Father that loves us, a plan that is for us, and a paradise awaiting us. Let's press on to the upward call of God. Scott?
Yeah, we've got, this world is not our home. When we get to heaven, it will actually feel like home. Yeah. It'll feel like, this is where I belong. We shouldn't be too comfortable here. It's okay if you don't feel comfortable. If you feel like this is a little bit crazy, it's because you're in a foreign land and it doesn't belong. You don't fit and it's wearing you out. And that's okay, because this body can wear out. We are meant for the upward call. And so from there, verse 15, he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. There's a lot of somewhat paradoxical language in here, Paul, isn't there? He talks about not being perfect, but then he says we are perfect. Yes. And if you're not perfect, God will reveal it. You want to talk about that a little bit?
Yeah, I really do. This is exciting because I worked on that, because it does have that odd feeling. Paul said, it's not that I have been made perfect. That mm-hmm. is, I wasn't stamped past time and I'm flawless up to now. And so if you guys could just get your act together and be as cool as I am, then it would be a merry world. He said, no, it's not like I was somehow encapsulated and flowed along flawlessly. He said, but I want to talk to you all, as many as are perfect. That is not in the perfect tense. That is not something right. that happened before and you just stayed kind of in suspended animation of flaws.
He's not talking about flawless people here.
Yes.
Yeah.
And the word really carries the idea of just mature. Yep. And that's not that you've entirely gotten it, encapsulated, you can't. It's just an adjective that says you're no longer babies.
Yep.
So if you're no longer, babes in Christ, you know, they just don't know what you know. And they're all over the place and like little babies. You're rocking them and feeding them and get a little older, whacking them and doing all these things. And so people need that nurturing and mentoring. And he said, now some of you guys are really mature. Now take a look at your mature attitude. Is heaven really your home? Is that what you share with people? It is so joyous for me. I mean, I'm 9 million years old, but when I talk to really old people, which is anybody 2 months older than me, just several years older, they just talk about going to heaven. And they go, wow. And I said, tell me about it. What's it like for you? And they just share the peace they have within them. It's not all about, see, when we're younger, it's all about the stuff around us. Our kids, our cars, our jobs, our money, the neighbor's dog, the government, rain. You get older, you don't care about the stuff anymore. It just doesn't matter. And so are you a mature person? You are, and think about that difference. When this word is used, telios, telio-o, it's not that you're flawless, but you're a mature person. Sometimes people get stuck at the point of their pain. That's worth writing down. I got it from a wise lady, Jeannie Campbell, a long time ago. You say, well, I haven't been growing very well. Well, sometimes, you know, if people were heavy drug users and are now 30 years old and they started when they was 14, they don't instantly become, you know, 34 years old the day they quit smoking and injecting and inhaling. They're still 14. They haven't matured. And so think about your life. You say, yeah, in fact, I met a gal prior couple of days. We're working on the church building and she comes by and friendly, and I don't know how old, maybe 27 or so. And so try to interest her in spiritual things. She said, no, I had a bad experience when she was about 10. And she said, you know, I can't get over that. They were Presbyterian church. She didn't give me any details. She said, they said, because of the circumstances under which I was born, I cannot enter heaven. Now, wow. Isn't that what, however that came about, I don't know yeah. where it was, how they said it. She just said, I just can't accept a religion that says that. I says, wow. And she said, well, now, how about you guys? You had a fire at your church building. Now, you guys aren't quitting, are you? The sign had gotten faded and we're changing all that. I said, oh, no, it's just back. We're rebuilding. She said, oh, good. I didn't want you to quit. I said, well, thanks, but can I ask you a question? She described herself as a happy pagan. I said, if you see yourself as a pagan, why would you care about what we do? She said, well, she said, Christianity isn't my path. But in this time of crisis, it's important to so many people. It gives them a foundation. And you do that. And I'd like that to happen for others. And I went, wow. And she said, why does my answer surprise you? I said, not so much surprise, but pleases me. So, you know, this aspect, you're not flawless. And sometimes the stuff in our past kind of locks us in place. Maybe you need to have counseling. Romans 15:14, I'm convinced you're filled with all goodness and able to admonish one another. So maybe you need to talk to somebody that's older, elder, preacher, Christian counselor, whoever, that'll help you move forward. Because you want to mature, but sometimes you get stuck. You won't be flawless, but you can be mature. Scott?
Well, yeah, one of the keys, I think, of Philippians 3 here is, as you said, that word perfect means mature. Lee Iliff pointed out that New King James Version actually translates it that way. It translates it as mature, which is a healthy translation there. Rick makes the point in 1 Corinthians 9:27, when Paul's talking about disciplining his body so that he wouldn't be disqualified, he recognized he wasn't done yet. But if you're mature, you set your hope on the things above. And one of the other things he says is that if you are mature, if there's anything that is different from the attitude you ought to be, God will reveal that to you. Like one of the aspects of maturity is you're still looking for how to become more mature. Mature people are continuing to grow. Immature people don't want to grow. Immature people want the world to change. Yeah. It's the victim mentality. Like the whole world needs to change for me. Others are the problem. The mature mind says, I have responsibility for me and I need to look for ways to improve me. And how do I discipline my body and make it my slave so that I will be qualified and not disqualified? You know, just making those sorts of internal self-examinations are a sign of maturity. And then in verse 17, he's going to say, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. This is a section that I like to use when talking about the authority of the Bible. The Bible, when we talk about its authority, we're not just talking about God wrote it and he's in charge. Yes, that's true. But what we're saying is, how do we get authority for what we do? Well, Paul says, look at the pattern, right? See the pattern of those who've gone before, and you're going to follow that pattern. And we see the pattern in the scripture of those who followed Christ, how they lived, how they worshiped, how they served, their priorities. And not just, we don't just see what they did, we see why they did it, because they tell us why. I mean, Philippians is really about Paul telling us why he does what he does. So you read Acts, you see what he did. You read Philippians, you go, oh, that's why you did it. And so we put those together and we build a pattern for living. And that pattern now is not just this is what you should do, but it's showing us how to do it. And so Paul says, join in following my example. And then he says, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So now we have the secondary step we're given. See the pattern you find in the Bible and those who you see in the scriptures. And then look around. Look around, especially amongst the brethren, and see, are there people doing that? Right? You're going to find role models who are living, breathing Bibles. We have a song that we sing something like that. We are the world's only Bible. I think that's one of the lines in there. And so there are people who are living the scriptures. They've put it in them, and now it is affecting the way they live. They've been filled with the word, and they're bearing the fruits of the Spirit. And look at those. Observe those people. Become an observant Christian. And when you do that, you start to see, okay, this is somebody I could model myself after. I'm going to walk beside them for a while until I kind of figure out the pattern of how they're walking. And then you're going to see another person. Man, they're really good at this. Okay, walk beside them for a while till you kind of pick up that pattern. And that is sort of an apprentice or mentor sort of mentality towards growth as a Christian. It's not going to happen on an island. You have got to surround yourself with the right kind of people and then just be observant. Just see what they're doing, do it with them, ask to come along, spend some time with them, let it kind of wash over you and observe the things they're doing and pick up those habits yourself. And when you do that, you are doing something that God has commanded you to do.
Yeah, 100%. As I'm listening to you, I was baptized when I was 18 and was a mess. And it really didn't have any role models at home at all. And I became a Christian. Really, here's what the Bible says to do, but you think about how baby bears learn to be bears. They eat the right berries, they watch mom, right? How do whale calves learn what to do? The mom mentors them. How do bobcats and their kittens, how come everybody in Alabama talks like everybody else in Alabama? I'm just saying that out of fun, or in Boston or whatever it is. They learn from the people around them. And so 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:7, Paul says to the Thessalonians, you became an example to all those that are in Greece to the south of you and Macedonia to the north of you. Christians, you are an example. People say, oh no, I'm just living my life. You are an example to the people a little older, a little younger, and left and right of you. Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness. You are an example. You're setting an example. People say, hey, that's the way you ought to live. So people think, oh yeah, in church, you know, you're all a bunch of sinners, meaning you're just playing a part. You say, no, I am not flawless, but I want to do the best I can. Well, what happens with people? Well, Paul tells us in verse 16, keep living by the standard to which you've attained. That if you've gotten up to the 50% level, don't get complacent and say, yeah, 30 is good enough for me. Or where, yeah, but they're at 45%, so I'll never make it because I'm only at 15. If you're at 15%, you stay at a solid 15 till you can make it 18, right? You're always looking to gain ground. I thought of a handful of things. Hebrews 2:1 talks about don't drift. Yeah, I was, you know, I got paying attention to other things. I got into sports or politics or finance, what happened to spiritual things. Just kind of floats away. Or Ephesus, they left their first love. Sometimes people get embittered. Laodicea was lukewarm. Sardis was complacent. He said, I found none of your deeds complete. You never finish what you start. Christians, how about you? You say, yeah, I'm not very good, but I'm doing better. That's, you're always looking for progress. And one of my favorite of the seven churches is Philadelphia, Revelation 3:8. He said, you have a little power. I've set before you a door open. Christians, you've got a little power. You got opportunities. Walk through the door. Take that next step. And as far as you've gone, say, okay, well, this is new territory for me. That two steps up is where I'm headed. And you just keep on stepping. Scott?
Yeah. And one of the reasons we need those examples, need to both be them and find them, is because of what he says in the next verse. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. The reason good role models are so necessary is because there's so many bad ones. There's so many bad ones. I mean, there's no shortage of bad examples for how to live. And so that's the problem. Like, you're just surrounded by bad examples everywhere you go. If the wide path is the one that most people take and the narrow path is the one that is very rarely found because there's few seeking it, you've got to be intentional. That's the key. You've got to be intentional in the way you're living. Folks, we are not living for here. We are living for heaven. And so intentional living means I've got to observe. And he says that in the verse before, look around, you know, you get your head out of your phone and look around and see the people who are doing it right and purposefully, intentionally connect with those people, because there's going to be a lot of people that will connect to you because the God that they have is their appetite, and they will happily devour you. They will happily make you part of that group of people that they can get something from, and they'll suck you dry and they'll leave you on the end, leave you empty on the side of the road, like that man beaten up. You need to surround yourself with good Samaritans. You need to surround yourself with the right kind of people, because there are bad people out there, and there are people who have simply set their mind on earthly things. And so they're living according to their worldview. If here's all that is, I got to get mine now. And that's what they're doing. And taking care of you is not part of that equation. They're going to use you up and spit you out. So you've got to pick intentionally the right kind of people to hang out with, the right kind of people to surround yourself and learn from. Otherwise, you're going to learn from doofuses. I mean, it's just the way it's going to work. And I can say that from experience. I've spent a lot of my time unintentionally learning bad habits.
When I was a young man and came out here to Washington, I spent a little time in Sumner, and then I was going to go to University of Washington, and I ended up at Kirkland worshiping, and Lowell was there, and the various guys of that era. And, you know, 2021, you know, Christian 3 years, hardly knew anything, but I knew which direction I wanted to go. And I remember looking at older Christians and thinking, oh, look what Lowell does. And I like this part of that. That I want to make that part of my character. And here's this other brother. And so I just saw the different ones would have pieces of the puzzle. I didn't want to imitate the whole person. I didn't want to become them and such. But I thought, this will make you a stronger Christian. This will make you better. And so I never told those guys, hey, by the way, I've been watching you. But you could ask somebody, say, you know what? I really appreciate what you do. And I've been working on the X, Y, or Z. And would you talk to me about it? And so, because as Scott said, you know, that in Revelation 3:18, for many walk, that idea prepeter, how they walk around in life, the whole course of their life, he said, let me tell you, and I'm telling you with tears running down my face, even weeping, they're the enemies of the cross. With today's politics, what do you think? The next 2 years are going to be really good or more challenging than the previous? We're apt to face more difficulty in the United States as Christians than we have before. You say, oh, yeah, but it's getting worse. Well, Paul lived, Jesus lived in a pagan world where Rome was not only incredibly immoral, the Greek world, homosexuality was put on an enlightened level, and Christians were always the minority. Paul lived, Jesus lived in an adversarial government. It doesn't have to blow you away. Because the Apostle Paul said, here's these guys whose end is destruction. That idea is ruin or loss. He said, that's the direction they're going. You see a guy getting in a car and he's totally lit. I can drive. Where's the key? Oh man, this is not going to turn out good.
This ends badly.
The direction they're going. Whose God is their appetite? The Greek word for abdomen, their stomach. It is, if it feels good, do it. Not, is it right? Whose glory is their shame? They're delighted in disgraceful things. It's on TV. They talk about it on talk shows. They're proud. Wow, who mind earthly things. They have a worldly, earthly focus. But our citizenship is from heaven. We've got a whole different view. We try to encourage people if they want to go on that journey. If they don't, I'm going to love you. You're going to have to go on whatever journey you want. I'd like you to go on this one, but I can't force you. I can pray for you, but I won't pressure you. Scott?
Yeah, and as we're running out of time here this evening, where we're going, our citizenship, it's in heaven, and what we eagerly wait for, he says, is that transformation from Christ. This will all be worth it. There becomes a point somewhere along the way that where we say, this, we're going to look back and we're going to say, whatever the cost was, and as you mentioned, Paul, it is likely, I'm not a prophet, but it's likely that the cost to be a Christian is going to go up.
Yes.
Right? And we need to set our face towards the Lord and plant our feet in the ground and be ready for that. Yeah. It's going to make us better people. And hopefully we start being the church more instead of focusing on just going to church. I think we've gotten some complacency in there as the Lord's people. And we've got to remember that who we are every day should represent Christ. And when you do that, all of a sudden, this world's not my home, and I'm eagerly waiting to go home. Yeah. So there becomes an eagerness to the waiting. I can think of times where it's been so good down here that I wasn't eagerly waiting for heaven. They said, Scott, could you go to heaven today? Maybe tomorrow. Right now, I'm having a pretty good time. And we got to be careful about that, that our mentality does not get set on earthly things. The other made the point whose glory is in their shame is one of the characteristics that the world glorifies shameful things. And we get to the point of thinking, is it really that bad? And the answer needs to be, yes, it is that bad, right? Just because the world glorifies it doesn't make it less evil. Evil doesn't become good just because it's called good over and over and over again. If I call my dog a cat for the next 6 weeks, he doesn't all of a sudden become a cat. He's still a dog. And we have to remember as Christians to once again set our face towards the Lord and remember evil's evil and good's good. And that doesn't just change because the world decided it wanted to redefine morality.
Amen.
We're really closing up here. I know we're at 8 o'clock. Paul, do you have any sort of announcements or things that you want to share with people about the work going on there in East Tacoma? I've got only a couple of things for Monroe. Do you have anything?
People ask you how you're doing. We're doing great. It is amazing how much stuff there is, and it's a blur of activity. And there's so much here, electrical and crews coming in and sealing all the exposed and vaulted ceilings. And maybe we'll be in the main auditorium, and we have a secondary auditorium downstairs. Maybe it's down there. Our attitude is we're all about serving God. Wherever we're going to do it, up, down, or in Monroe, we're fine. Just keep praying for those that are struggling and hurting, health reversals, emotional upheaval. We're just God's people. There's our citizenship, and we just want to put our arms around as many people are willing to go and say, come, go with me, Scott.
Okay. Well, we're praying for you guys. And I know with all that work there, my hope is you get to the other side of all this stuff and we get to the other side of COVID and we can take that big fancy new building that you're going to have all put together and have a big, gigantic singing area wide. Wouldn't that be cool?
How awesome. What a great deal.
Yeah. So at Monroe, we're continuing to plug away. We have 3 services on Sunday. And so that's the 9:30 and 11 and the 7 o'clock. If you're watching and you are wanting to come and visit, please come and visit. We're doing the social distancing and handling all those sorts of things as best as we can, trying to follow the government mandates and whatnot. A little bit of a moving target there, but we're doing the best we can. But we want to see you and we want to spend time with you face to face. And a couple of other things I'm excited about in the weeks ahead. I'm starting what I'm calling the Hope Does campaign. We're going to start putting out a couple of videos a week of very short videos, just a couple of minutes to talk about if we're people of hope, we should do some things about it. So the hope then is, oh, did I say 7 p.m.? No, it's 5 p.m., 9:30, 11, and 5. I don't know what I'm talking about. 9:30, 11, and 5. Forget if I said 7. Ignore that. Somebody in the comments said, well, not 7 o'clock. 9:30, 11, and 5. But the Hope Does campaign will just be short videos of things that you can do as a Christian, COVID or no COVID, to small tasks we can do to represent Christ and to live in a way that shines his light. So hoping to make it as practical as possible, things that we can apply. And so that's something I'm looking to put out here in the next couple of weeks and continue to plug away at things. And so thank you, everybody. So appreciate your time. Paul, unless you have anything else, we'll just go ahead and sign on out.
Be blessed, everybody.
Okay. Thank you all. Have a great evening.